If it weren't for two things, I could start this study of God's Word in a helpful way. The two things being the invention of electric lights and the invention of electric heaters. So work with me here. Let's imagine that we're the same people we are, living in the same place we are, but there's no such thing as electric light, and there's no such thing as electric heaters. What that would mean, which would be very helpful for my opener, is that if you want to stay warm when it gets cold, and we live here, it's going to get cold, you would need to burn something. You would need to burn some wood, or burn some oil, or burn some gas, or burn some coal. There's no warmth without something on fire. That's not true because of electric heaters, but you know, this is what I wanted to say. And similarly, if you want any help with the darkness at any time, you're going to have to light a candle, or light an oil lamp, or light a wood fire, because there's only light and there's only heat with fire. Now, that's not true, which sort of ruins my opener, but never mind, I'll carry on. Here's the deal. The thing about fire, this is how I would have opened if it weren't for the annoying invention of the electric light bulb and electric heaters. If it weren't for, the thing about fire is, if you get too far away from it, you're going to die. But if you get too close to it, you're also going to die. Fire is that which gives us light and gives us warmth, and we need warmth and sometimes need light to survive. But fire can hurt us if we get too close to it. In fact, it can be used to torture us. In fact, you can die if you get too close to the fire. That's the thing about fire. Okay, that was the opener. Last week was Thanksgiving Sunday, and lots of you were away celebrating Thanksgiving in various places. Happy for you. Glad to see you back. What we did here was look at that very basic question that the Bible raises. The question is, why does God over and over again insist that we thank him? Not once a year. Thanksgiving Day is not particularly a biblical occasion. It's just a good idea. But all year, all of our lives, we're commanded to give thanks. So we looked at the answer to that question last week, and it's printed there as a question and answer on the top of your sermon outline. Why does God insist that we thank him? Answer, because giving thanks strengthens our relationship with God by identifying God's loving kindnesses and articulating our indebtedness. That was the basic theme of the sermon last week, and it's on our website if you want to hear it for yourself, or you can get a tape out of the library for the same purpose. But Thanksgiving was not intended as an annual event biblically. It's not simply a justification for a really big turkey dinner. Thanksgiving is supposed to be a way of life. It's a commandment for every moment of your life. So I thought it appropriate to stay on the theme, not just to drop it now that Thanksgiving is over. So I want us to look at one of the places in the New Testament where gratitude or thanksgiving is commanded and learn what we can, again, in answer to the question, why does God insist that we thank him? And for that matter, what comes, what good things happen when we obey this commandment to be thankful to God? And the text is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 to 29, which is printed there under the title on the sermon outline. Here's what it says in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. These are the verses from God's word that we look at this morning. For the reason given, it says, let us show gratitude. By showing gratitude, we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, and we should, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, what I want to do this morning as we study the Bible together is ask three questions and show you the Bible's answers to them. And a sermon outline will be very helpful, because these three questions have more than one answer. Question one needs to be asked twice, so I printed it here in the outline, same question twice as 1A and 1B. But in order to understand the answer to the first question asked the second way, in order to understand 1B, you need the second question. And the second question needs to be asked in two ways as well, 2A and 2B. So not to be overly confusing here, but trying to be helpful. The sermon outline will be helpful. We're going to look at the first question, 1A, and then the second question, 2A. And then the second question, the second way, 2B, and then back to the first question, 1B. And then we'll all be exhausted, so question 3 is kind of simple, except that the answer has two parts. So the sermon outline will be helpful to you. And here's the first question. It's simply a matter of coming to God's Word, seeing what we're told to do, in this case, show gratitude, and asking why. This is a really good Bible study technique. What's the Bible saying? It's saying, let's show gratitude. Why is it saying that? Why should we show gratitude? That's the question, 1A. Why should we show gratitude? And taking the answer from the context of Hebrews chapter 12, here's the answer. Here's some blanks to fill in. We should show gratitude because he protects and enriches us. We should show gratitude because God is the God who protects and enriches his people. Let me very briefly give you the context so you'll see that that's what he's saying. The letter to the Hebrews was written to some Christians of Hebrew origin. It was written in the first generation. And the first generation of Christians lived in perilous times. Jesus had said that within one generation, the world would be forever changed. And what he was talking about very clearly, you can see, for example, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the world would be changed by the destruction of the temple. Now, the temple was, in everyone's mind, that is, every mind of a person who believed in the one true God of Israel, the temple was the place where God was worshipped. It's where you did business with God. And the destruction of the temple meant the changing of the world. And it was intended that God would change the world by making the temple of God no longer a stone building built by a puppet king, King Herod, but rather the temple of God would become the people of God. We, the church, would become the temple of God. This was the change. But the change would be a very painful change, like birth pangs leading up to the birth of a child, Jesus said. And the people who lived in that first generation were living under a curse. Jesus had pronounced a curse upon Jerusalem and the temple. And he had warned his people, this is very clearly stated in the Gospels, that when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, the end was near. So if you're faithful to Jesus, what you needed to do was escape from Jerusalem. And it's a historical fact that everyone who heeded the words of Jesus and remained faithful to Jesus to the end ran across the rooftops when the armies surrounded Jerusalem and escaped to the hills and survived. They were faithful to the end and they were saved from the coming judgment. But the people who did the more natural thing of staying loyal to Jerusalem and staying in Jerusalem were besieged by the Romans, were starved to death from the year 68 to 70 AD, and when the Romans broke through the walls, it was the most horrific sort of thing that they saw in terms of the suffering that had gone on during the days of the siege, and the most horrific death for those who had lived through the siege. And hundreds, even thousands of people were crucified by the Roman soldiers until there was no longer any wood with which to crucify them and no longer any ground in which to place a cross. That's how the historian recorded the time. Well, all of that was about to happen. But the people, the followers of Christ who remained faithful to Christ, escaped, according to the words of Jesus, while the kingdom of God, the parts of the kingdom of God that could be shaken were shaken. This is a reference to the destruction of the Old Testament, the destruction of the Old Testament temple, and this is what's being referred to here. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's show gratitude. We are to be grateful to God because here at the end of all things in those days, with the end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem, the end of the worship of God as we know it, God will look after his people. He will protect us from the coming judgment, the judgment of the Romans in particular. And when all is said and done and the dust was settled and the smoke was blown away, the people of God emerged as a better people with a traveling temple. They were the temple of God. They could take the gospel throughout the world, and it wasn't necessary in evangelizing people in the north of Europe and the south of Asia and far across the world to say, but you have to get to Jerusalem because that's where God is worshipped. Because once Jerusalem was destroyed, once the temple was down, God would be worshipped in spirit and in truth everywhere. So that the destruction that was coming resulted in an upgrade for God's people. And during the destruction of the temple, God would deliver his people from certain death. So God was protecting his people and enriching them, upgrading them to a better form of life. And that's why we should show gratitude. What does that have to do with us? Just this, that it's the very same God that's reaching out to us and calling us to show gratitude today. So God is saying to us that by application of this truth, yes, certain things in your life are being shaken. Yes, we live in perilous times. And they may get worse, but stay close to me, God says, and I will protect you from every danger, and you will emerge better off. This is God working all things out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is God protecting and enriching his people. So that's why we should show gratitude, because we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken when everything that can be shaken is torn apart. And so we should show gratitude for God's protection and God's enrichment, even as we're encouraged to continue trusting him to see us through the difficult times, the times of shaking, knowing that he will protect us through them and enrich us because of them. That's the first answer to the first question. 1A, why should we show gratitude to God? Well, the context would suggest, here's why, he protects and enriches his people. But that's not all that verses 28 and 29 is saying. So we need question 2, which needs two answers as well. So we're at 2A. Here's the second question asked the first time. Why does God compare himself to fire? You see that he does in our verse. We should show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice it says, for our God is a consuming fire, not, oh, and by the way, our God is a consuming fire. Not that that has anything to do with what we're talking about. No, our God is a consuming fire has everything to do with what we're being told here. Let us show gratitude, for our God is a consuming fire. So it's very much on topic for us to wonder, why does God compare himself to fire? And the answer needs to be asked and answered twice, because there's two very different answers to the question, which has to do with the fact that, by analogy, fire, if you get too far away from it, will be the cause of your death. But fire, if you get too close to it, will be the cause of your death. Fire's funny that way. Why does God compare himself to fire? Well, here's the first answer. Because like fire, here's some blanks to fill in. Because like fire, he terrifies and destroys. He terrifies and destroys. This might be the first point at which you get uneasy about our study of the Bible today. It won't be the last. Let me just say to you, let's let the Bible do the talking. Let's do the listening and let the Bible do the talking. And let me show you that from the very first mention of fire in the Bible, there's a link between God and fire, and one of the themes is the terrifying destruction of our God. Sometimes the first mention of a word is of significance, and this is one such case. The first mention of the word fire in the Bible is Genesis chapter 19, which is the account of the destruction of the two wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah reads like this in Genesis 19. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Fire from the Lord out of heaven and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven is how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's just no way in which you can say, well, that was sort of his blessing on Sodom and Gomorrah. He was simply showing them his love. That was not his blessing. That was his curse. That was the terrifying destruction of the Lord. And it was meant to terrify. It was meant to terrify, not simply to destroy because these people had lived too long and were up to no good. All that was true. But it was meant to terrify them as it destroyed them. This is very clear. And as you read forward in the Bible, you'll see continued references to God linked with fire under the heading of God terrifies and destroys. In fact, our text this morning, which is a reflection or a recollection of the God of the Old Testament, talks about the experience of the Old Testament people for us. It summarizes the Old Testament in contrast to the New Testament approach to God. It says that the people of Israel, the people of the Old Testament, came to a mountain that could be touched, to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. This is in Hebrews chapter 12, a summary of the experience of Moses in receiving the Ten Commandments. And it says in verse 21, so terrible was the sight, so terrifying, that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Moses approached God and found it to be a terrifying experience, because that's what God is like. Like fire, he terrifies and destroys. We'll see some other references to the terrible destructive power of God as we proceed this morning. Let's let the Bible do the talking. Let's us do the listening and the learning. Well, that's one side of it, and there are two sides, so let's ask the question again. Now we're at 2b. Why does God compare himself to fire? 2b, because like fire, he comforts and protects. Again, follow the references to fire through the Bible, and you'll see that although fire is a dangerous and deadly thing, and so is God dangerous and deadly, fire is a comforting and protective thing, and so is God. In fact, God appears as fire for that purpose. When God was seeing his people out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land of milk and honey, he guided them in a very impressive way. The Lord was going before them, it says in Exodus chapter 13. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. As the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness on an 11-day journey, which through their own disobedience lasted 40 years, their great comfort at night was this appearance of God, this pillar of fire. And the fire gave them light, so that they weren't in the dark and in all the dangers of the dark. The light was their comfort and their protection, not just their comfort, but their protection. God speaks of his intention to protect his people Israel and links his protective power to the power of fire. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, know therefore today, it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you, that is crossing over the sea before you, as a consuming fire, he will destroy your enemies and will subdue them before you. This is God protecting his people who are about to cross into the promised land, which is inhabited by all manner of wicked and violent people. And God said, I am the Lord your God. I am a consuming fire. I will protect you and I will destroy your enemies. Well, what was bad news for the enemies of God's people was good news for God's people. It meant that they would be saved from those who would otherwise kill them. This is God compared to fire, offering comfort and protection. So we've got this two-sided view of God. He is, on the one hand, a terrifying and deadly God who can kill you and does kill people, like all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But he is the God of comfort and protection. And if you get too far away from him, you will die through lack of comfort and through lack of protection. So like fire, you don't want to get too far away, but if you get too close, you're going to be in trouble. And all of that explains, in part, the natural relationship between people and the God of the Bible. There's a blank to fill in here. What is the natural relationship between human beings and the God of the Bible? You have to say the God of the Bible because, created the way we are, people have notions about God. And if you ask, you know, a billion people on the street, what's your notion of God? You'll get, well, not a billion answers, but you'll get all manner of answers as people root around and think through and decide what God is like. But if you go to the Bible for your answer, you will find yourself in a complicated relationship or a complicated response to God. The natural relationship, the relationship which occurs to people naturally when they encounter the God of the Bible, is a love-hate relationship. It's a love-hate relationship. Some of this is very easy and understandable. Some of this is very difficult and even objectionable. So once again, I plead with you, let the Bible do the talking. Please just sit and listen and learn from the Bible. This might be the opportunity for you to see some things in the Bible that wouldn't be there if you wrote the Bible, but are there because God did. There is, all the way through the Bible, the whole notion of of loving God. It's just, you know, an obvious thing to many of us. All the way through the Psalms, for example, we're called to love God. You know, love the Lord, all you his godly ones, it says in Psalm 31. And we say, oh yeah, of course, God's totally lovable. We should love him. Of course we should. And Jesus summarized the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the commandment of God this way. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love God. That's a summary of all the commandments, along with love your neighbor as yourself. So we've got this, you know, that it's right for us and even natural for us to love God. But at the same time, if we let the Bible do the teaching, we'll see that at the same time, it's natural for us to hate God. And there's something in us from the very beginning. You can blame your parents if you want, as long as you allow them to blame their parents and them to blame their parents. And it goes all the way back. This is part of original sin. This is part of the nature of humanity. There's something natural about hating God. And Jesus was really clear on this himself. After he says in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he says in verse 19, but this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's the light of God's truth and love. That's Christ himself, the light of the world, has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, who would that be? You know anybody who does evil? That would be everybody, actually. All mankind, actually. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest our deeds should be revealed. So because of the wickedness within us, because of our predisposition to breaking God's law and doing evil, the light of God's truth and the light of God's love appalls us, and we hate it, and we hate God. He is the light of the world, and we hate God. And this is what Jesus experienced as he came into the world, and he said, I am the light of the world, and promptly was put to death. There's something about mankind, something about all of us that hates God. And being a hater of God is one of the condemnations that comes in Romans chapter 1. Because we have suppressed the truth and righteousness, there's a long list of sins which are the consequence of our suppressing of the truth. And read it for yourself sometime in Romans chapter 1. Hating God is one of the natural products of our suppression of the truth. So on the human side of things, there is a natural love for God and there's a natural hatred for God. And on the divine side of things, now hold on to your pew, there is a natural love that God has for his people just because we are who we are and what we are, and there's a natural hatred by God of the people. The love of God for people is natural and easy enough. You read it all the way through the Psalms, read it in the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says to the people of Israel, God has loved you with an everlasting love and drawn you to himself in loving kindness. We say, yes, that's it. That's what God's like. He loves his people with an everlasting love, and it's true. But the Bible doesn't just say that God is a God of love. It does say he's a God of love, and he loves people. He loves some with an everlasting love. But God is also a God of wrath and justice. And God, as a God of wrath and justice, is a God of hatred. And here we let the Bible do the talking. This is not something we would have written. This is something we read as we come to the Bible. For example, Psalm 5 speaks about the hatred of God. The boastful, it says, shall not stand before your eyes, for you hate all who do iniquity. And it happens again in Psalm 11, although many people have blooped over Psalm 5 and didn't notice. So Psalm 11 says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. Deal with it. And there was Esau, who God hated. Esau have I hated, God says. And we shouldn't say, well, that's the exception. He loves everybody except Esau. No, Esau is an example of the fact that God hates some people. The one who loves violence, God's soul hates. So God, who is a great God of love, is a God of great hatred, and that's the fire, which comforts and protects, terrifies and destroys. It was not his love that he was pouring out on Sodom and Gomorrah when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was not his love that he was pouring out on the world in the days of Noah when he destroyed the whole world except those who were in the ark. That was the hatred of God. Let's deal with it. Let's learn from it. Those are the two answers to the question. Why does God compare himself to fire? On the negative side, because like fire, he terrifies and destroys. On the positive side, because like fire, he comforts and protects. So now we're ready for the second asking of the first question. We're at 1B. 1B. Why should we show gratitude to God? This is to link up, show gratitude with, for our God as a consuming fire. I think we're ready for that now. So the question is, why should we show gratitude to God? And the 1B answer is, he is a consuming fire. Well, you got that. He's a consuming fire. But what does that mean? The Bible makes it really clear that the principal idea that God has in comparing himself to fire is the idea of his jealousy. So fill that blank out. He is a consuming fire. That is, he is a jealous God. He says so. For example, in the Ten Commandments. He says so in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, verse 24. He says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And this connection between fire and jealousy shows up throughout the Bible time and time again. In the heart of the book of Psalms, for example, Psalm 79, verse 5 says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? And even in the great love poem, Song of Solomon, you know, the part of the Bible that you're not supposed to read until you're 18 years old or accompanied by your parents, Song of Solomon, verse 6 of chapter 8 says, love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as hell. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. The fire of God is the jealousy of God. That's how we are to think of it. We're to think of jealousy as the burning fire of God. We're to understand the burning fire of God as his jealousy. And what does that mean? Well, let me show you what it means. For example, from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are listed the first place in Exodus chapter 20. And we ought not have any doubt about what the jealousy of God is all about. The Ten Commandments read like this in part, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven or in the earth or in the water. You shall not worship them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so he says in chapter 34 of the same book, Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, he says, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He's not only a jealous God, but his name is jealous. And he says in the same spirit, Isaiah chapter 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So here's how to fill up the blank. He is a consuming fire, that is a jealous God who will not share his glory. He will not share his glory. Now, here's what you need to understand about that. That the jealousy of God is not wrong. The jealousy of God is not neutral, because he's God. The jealousy of God is right because he's God. just as it's right, to a great degree, for a married person to be jealous of his spouse's love or her spouse's love, because that's what marriage is like, and jealousy is right, and the lack of jealousy is wrong, although right or wrong, it gets all mixed up with other things going on in our minds. But just by analogy, as the husband's love for his wife is a jealous love, quite rightly, God's love for his whole creation is a jealous love, quite rightly. God sees himself as the center of all things and the reason for all things' existence, but so he should, because he is. So for God to say, I want to be your God and I don't want you to have any other gods, is not a sign of moral weakness or insecurity on God's part. It's not simply okay because, after all, he is God. It's exactly right. And as much as he is a God of love who means to fill your life with joy and peace and purpose, he calls you to center your life on him and not on any other thing. And with a jealousy, he says, I should be your everything. Because if he's not your everything, then nothing else is anything, right? Everything else turns out to be an idol. Everything else turns out to be something dead and lifeless. If you put God at the center of your life, then everything that God means for you to experience lines up, and everything is as joy-producing as it's meant to be, and nothing will hurt, everything will help. But if you don't put God at the center of your life, then nothing will come right in the end. It's like we're all animals in the zoo, all of creation are like animals in the zoo, and God is the zookeeper. So every animal in the zoo has his agenda, and every animal in the zoo thinks that he's the center of all things, but in fact, the zookeeper is. So if anybody in the whole zoo is going to do what he thinks he should do that day, the one person who should do what he wants to do that day is the zookeeper, because he's in charge of all the animals. He feeds all the animals. He provides them with everything they need. He is the important one. He is the most important one. He's the zookeeper. So similarly, this is God's world, and he is at the center. And only those who observe that and act upon that are in the right place and can experience life the right way. So this is not God's mean-spiritedness or God's selfishness with which he says, I will not share my glory. This is God's intention to see the whole world going as the whole world should. He will not share his glory. And we come now to the third question. Then what does his jealousy mean to us? What about that? We are to show gratitude because our God is a consuming fire. That is, he's a jealous God will not share his glory. The point being that God means for you to give thanks to him for everything which comes from him, and to recognize his loving kindness wherever it shows up, and not to give credit where credit's not due, but to give credit where credit is due, because he's a consuming fire. Now, what does that consuming fire mean to us? It means a choice. And although it's one, question three is asked only one time, there are two answers. Because that's what a choice is, two things. And you decide which one you will apply for. It means a choice. On the one hand, to be entirely consumed by his fire. There's a choice here, because our God, the center of all things and the creator of all things, is a jealous God. So your choice is this. On the one hand, to be entirely consumed by his fire. And that will happen to an appalling extent, to a terrifying extent, to the whole world of people who will refuse to give God his place. And the Old Testament was very clear about that in a general way, and the New Testament got even more explicit. So Peter, for example, that down-to-earth fisherman who wrote some books in the New Testament, says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. Just as the world in the days of Noah was entirely destroyed and God's wrath was poured out on the human race and everyone died through the hatred of God for evil. Everyone was so bought into evil that they experienced and died of God's hatred. The world was destroyed by water. Now the world is being reserved for fire. And when the fire of God breaks out, those who have been kept for the day of judgment, those ungodly men who have been kept for destruction, will be judged and destroyed. So that passage ends verse 12, saying that on the day of God, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And that's the destiny of people who refuse to acknowledge God, who refuse to show gratitude, who refuse to acknowledge the loving kindnesses of God as they have been living on the loving kindness of God all their lives. So this is the first choice, to be entirely consumed by his fire, that is, to be condemned. As God, whose world has been ruined by rebellion, means to rebuild his world by removing the rebellion from it. That's your first choice. It's a terrible choice. No one who really believes that these things are true would ever choose that. I mean, this is what you need to know about a person who says, well, if there's a hell, I guess I'll go there. Aha, you say, there's a person who doesn't believe for a moment in hell. You wouldn't say that if you thought this was true, right? The fact that you can talk casually about hell proves that you don't believe in hell. So now we've got that figured out. Let's see whether or not it's right to not believe in hell. That would be your first choice, to be entirely consumed by his fire, to be condemned. So what's the other choice? What's my option? Here it is. To be partially consumed by his fire. To be partially consumed by his fire. This was what God came to do in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. The worship team read us the words from Malachi, the words that the Old Testament goes out on. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming? For he will come like a refiner's fire. And when John the Baptist got the New Testament message going, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, what did he say about Jesus coming? He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me, mightier than I'm not fit to remove his sandals, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And to be baptized with fire is a good thing. What it means is to be partially consumed by his fire. That is, if you are intent on surviving this experience of living in a sinful world, then the enemies within you are as deadly to you as the enemies without. And if you're going to look to God as a God who protects you from your enemies, a comforting God who protects you from your enemies, the enemy you need most protection from is the enemy within, the enemy of sinfulness, the enemy of rebellion, the enemy that keeps you refusing God. And God means to free you from that enemy. And he has his designs in this world by which you will be refined. And fire is his way of refining. Peter says in his first letter, your faith is more precious than gold, though tested by fire. But the testing of your faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor. He's talking about the challenges and the difficulties and the suffering of this life. And he says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. So if you mean to survive the experience of being born a sinful person, what you need to do is draw close to the fire, close enough to have the sinfulness burned away, close enough to be refined and purified and made to be a person who can endure God's presence and, in fact, enjoy God's presence and enjoy it forever. And the more we work on that in this life, the less we will have to face that at the end. But all of us, to some degree, will no doubt have to face that fire at the end. So Paul says this about the end of the world experience for those who are followers of Christ. He says, every man's work will become evident on the day. The day will show it. It's to be revealed with fire. If any man's work which he's built upon the foundation remains, he should receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up through the fire of God's judgment, he'll suffer the loss of that thing which is burned up. Though he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. So you get the picture? If we get close to the fire, if we get close to God and let God's Holy Spirit and God's Word refine us and purify us and change us by ridding us of our rebellion, then we will be ready for the day of judgment and ready for eternity. But if we continue as God's people to put off this refining work of the Holy Spirit, if we resist because of our suffering, instead of embracing our suffering, the cleansing power of God, then on the last day, much of our life will be put to the fire and it will be lost. Though we will be saved, but so as through fire. These are our choices. So showing gratitude is insisted upon because showing gratitude is part of a strong relationship to God. Acknowledging the loving kindness of God and articulating your indebtedness to God is part of your strong relationship to God. And as we have a strong relationship to God, we are conformed to the image of Christ. And so that's where we end today. Because God insists on this sort of relationship, then for the sake of truth, because this is the way the world is, and for our own soul's sake, because this is how our soul survives the experience of living, and for the good of others who will look at us and say, aha, that's the way to live, that close to the fire, with that effect, for all these reasons, let us show gratitude. In all our ways, let us acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths.